Please turn in the Bible to the book of Romans. Romans has been called the heart of the Bible. And we will see why that is the case. I'm sure you have memorized a good number of verses in the book of Romans. There's what is called the Romans Road that lays out the doctrines of the gospel, gives a key verse for different parts of the gospel, the Romans Road. Romans 8 is so beloved to so many Christians. What can separate us from the love of God? God is working all things together for good for those who love Him and so forth. Probably a favorite of many of the people in this room tonight. We want to first consider the author, the human author of the book of Romans. So look at chapter 1, verse 1, where the human author identifies himself. We read, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Unlike in our letters today, at least our informal letters, it was customary to put your own name at the top when you were sending a letter. Makes sense. You want to know from the very beginning, who is sending this letter to me? Paul identifies himself as Paul. Paul was his Greek name, or one of his Greek names. What was his Hebrew name? Saul was his Hebrew name. It was not uncommon in that day to have a Greek name and a Hebrew name. Paul had both. He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. We learn that fact and other facts about Paul primarily from the testimonies that he gives in the book of Acts and also some statements he makes about himself in the epistles. Tarsus was a major city. It was the capital of that region of the Roman Empire, Cilicia. Tarsus was outside the land of Palestine. Paul was a Jew. He refers to himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, as being circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he was born a Jew. He descended from the tribe of Benjamin. He was not a proselyte to Judaism. And remember before we talked about how there were two groups of Jews. There were the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. He was a Hebraic Jew. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He spoke Aramaic and or Hebrew. He continued the practice, the customs that were practiced by Jews in Palestine, even though he was part of the dispersion. He was living outside the land of Palestine. Still, he retained all of the Jewish culture and that Hebrew language. He was a Roman citizen by birth. He was a tent maker. He was a Pharisee. Remember, Pharisaism was a party within Judaism. It had to do with one's theological beliefs, the theological position that the person held to. He was a Pharisee, and he was a descendant of Pharisees. His father had been a Pharisee, and maybe his grandfather had been a Pharisee. And so he was raised from the youngest of years to adhere strongly to the law of Moses, and also to the traditions that the Pharisees and the rabbis taught, all those fences that they put up around the Mosaic law. He was thoroughly trained in the law under a man named Gamaliel the First. He received that training from Gamaliel in the city of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly when he moved from Tarsus to Jerusalem, but at some point he did, and he underwent vigorous training from this Pharisee named Gamaliel. He speaks of how he, in his life in Judaism, was zealous for God and for the traditions. And one of the manifestations of that zeal was how he persecuted those who he believed were blasphemers. He persecuted the Christians, those who professed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, the Son of God. He considered that to be blasphemy. And he was very zealous in persecuting the church. He cast his vote to have some Christians put to death. He saw to it that many Christians were imprisoned. He was trying to destroy Christianity, according to his own words. He was trying to destroy this faith. Look at chapter 26 of Acts. Acts chapter 26. To see Paul talk about this. About how he persecuted the church. Well, he was forgiven for persecuting the church. He never forgot, at least on this side of eternity, how he had persecuted the church. He was ashamed of this after he was saved. Look in chapter 26, starting at verse 9. Paul is giving his defense before King Agrippa and the Roman governor. He says in verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. It's hard to imagine anyone hating the Christians more than Saul of Tarsus hated the Christians. He did not just have murder in his heart. He actually acted on that murderous heart. Now, if we come back to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul identifies himself as Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Something happened. Someone intervened in his life so that he left his old life of persecuting the body of Christ and he became a servant of this one, became a servant of Christ Jesus. He was converted through an appearance that Jesus Christ made to him on the road to Damascus. Paul actually saw Christ in his glorified existence. He saw Christ in his glory. The glory of Christ just shined intensely at the Apostle Paul. He even was blinded physically by Christ. Christ appeared to him and spoke to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And suddenly the Holy Spirit did a work in Saul's heart and completely turned his heart around, converted him. He was never the same. In an instant, he became a servant of Christ Jesus. While his physical eyes went blind, the eyes of his heart were enlightened. And he saw for the first time that this one truly is the Messiah, truly is the Son of God. And he bowed his life before him. And he says, what shall I do, Lord? He called Christ Lord. And he submitted his life to Christ as the Lord. At the exact same time that the Lord converted him and he was saved, the Lord Jesus commissioned Paul. He called Paul to a very specific ministry. If you look in our text, he identifies himself as Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. There on that Damascus road, or Christ called Paul to be his apostle, his one of his official ambassadors, along with the 12. Christ had a mission for Paul to fulfill with authority that Christ was giving to him. This was a mission to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel to Jews, but especially to Gentiles. You can turn back to Acts chapter 9, verse 15, where we see that the ministry to Jews was included in this apostolic calling. Here, we have three different accounts that are given to us in the book of Acts of Paul's conversion and calling. Acts chapter 9 is Luke's record of it. Then later on, Paul gives his testimony and speaks of it. Here in Luke's record of it, in verse 15, the Lord is speaking to Ananias, giving Ananias a message to give to Saul. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So he's going to be preaching the gospel as an apostle to the Gentiles, even to kings, and to the children of Israel. We see in the book of Acts how Paul would first go to the children of Israel, and then he would turn to the Gentiles. But it is the ministry to the Gentiles that is foremost in his calling. Turn over to chapter 26 of Acts. Chapter 26, where Paul is giving his testimony in Jerusalem. The Jews are having him arrested. They're about ready to kill him, but he's rescued by the Roman soldiers. In verse 15 of Acts 26, Paul recounts, "I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Many of the Jews listening to this would not have wanted to hear this. Paul speaking of how he, a Jew, had been commissioned by Jesus Christ to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. The commission is to open the eyes of the Gentiles so the Gentiles may turn from darkness to light. Think of the absolute ignorance that the Gentiles were living in, as they had suppressed the truth, according to Romans chapter 1, of God that's revealed in creation. They're living in complete ignorance. But Paul is being sent to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, that they would be included in the redeemed people of God. And if you go back to, or if you go forward to Romans chapter 15, Romans 15, Paul speaks in this letter about being an apostle to the Gentiles specifically. Romans 15, verse 15, Paul writes, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So he speaks about his proclamation of the gospel being a priestly service of the gospel of God. He sees his proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles as an act of worship to God, as the working of a priest who brings people to God. And he sees the salvation, or the Gentiles who are converted, as being an offering that is given to God in worship. As Gentiles are saved upon hearing this gospel that Paul proclaims, they become a sacrifice, an offering given to God. It's acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he had a profound understanding of his commission and the nature of that commission, which is especially taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, let us consider who Paul writes this epistle to. Go back to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, look at verse 7. Verse 7, Paul says, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He speaks of Christians in Rome as those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. He's writing to the church that is in Rome. There is no sound evidence that prior to this, any apostle ministered in Rome. Later on, the apostle Peter would come to Rome to minister. Later on, Paul will be in Rome ministering. But we have no evidence that prior to the writing of Romans, any apostle has been to Rome. Yet there is a church there. How was this church planted? How did the gospel get to Rome? The best guess we can make is based on a verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, where it's describing what happened on the day of Pentecost. It speaks of where these Jews were from, who were gathered together in Jerusalem and were listening to the preaching of Peter, many of which were saved on that day of Pentecost. And in that list of where these Jews came from, it includes that there were visitors from Rome. Visitors from Rome. They were not living permanently in Jerusalem. Rome was their home. They were temporarily in Jerusalem for Pentecost. What would they have done after they were saved on the day of Pentecost? Well, we can make a very good guess that they took the gospel back to Rome. And they didn't just keep the gospel to themselves. They proclaimed the gospel to others. And a church was formed there in Rome. The church in Rome was composed of Jews and Gentiles. There was a significant event that had occurred just a few years before Paul writes this letter. If you remember from our history that we learned earlier, in 49 AD, Claudius, the emperor of the Roman Empire, banished the Jews from the city of Rome. Upon Claudius' death, the Jews in 54 AD, the Jews were allowed back in. Now, Paul writes this epistle in probably either 56 AD or 57 AD. So it is within the last decades that all the Jewish Christians in Rome had been banished. That would have been a very significant event in the life of the church in Rome. We could guess that a very large portion of the members of the church at that point were Jews. They're banished. The church would have gone on with the Gentile believers there. And then the Jews come back. And then just a couple of years later, Paul writes this letter to them. That's part of the background that has occurred before Paul writes this. What was the occasion for the letter? When we speak of the occasion of an epistle, we're talking about what was going on in the life of the human writer, what was going on in the lives of the recipients of this epistle when this was written. What does the author have in mind about their situations that pertains to why he is writing? Well, there's several things that we learn about the occasion. We learn in chapter 1 of Romans that Paul had not yet visited Rome. Look in chapter 1 at verse 8. Verse 8, Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." That's amazing. So this church, which was not started by apostles, has grown to a point where there is a vibrant faith there in the church, and word of the faith of this church is being spread throughout the Roman world. So he says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." That tells us something about Paul. He was such a man of prayer that he even prayed for these Christians that he had never met face to face before. He's always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. So he has been desiring for a period of time to come to them, but he has not yet been able to visit. Let's learn more about the circumstances that Paul is in when he writes this. Go forward to chapter 15. It's in chapters 1, 15, and 16 that we learn about the situation, because the rest of the book is just pure doctrine. These are the sections that read like epistles. Like in chapter 15 and verse 23. "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you." So this enables us to put this in the context of the rest of the history we know of Paul's ministry. He says here that he needs to first go to Jerusalem. He has collected money from the churches in Greece, in Macedonia, in Achaia. He's collected offerings from them to bring in person to the impoverished saints in Jerusalem and Judea. He's planning, after doing so, to then visit this church in Rome, and then to use Rome as a launching point to go further on to Spain with the gospel. So, we can fit this into the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 19, verse 21, which is part of Paul's third missionary journey, towards the end of the journey, it says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome." Matches perfectly with what Paul writes here in Romans 15. So he's writing this letter towards the end of his third missionary journey, and he's writing from the city of Corinth. There are names in chapter 16 of Romans of people, of saints, that Paul is together with when he writes this letter. Individuals who either he is sending to Rome with this letter, or individuals who give their greetings to the church in Rome. And the names in chapter 16 match with names in Corinth, even the geographical location that is mentioned in Romans 16. In addition to that evidence, there are two early manuscripts of the book of Romans that contain scribal notes that say that the epistle was written from Corinth. So where does this fit in the book of Acts? Well, it fits right into Acts chapter 20, verses 2 through 3, which say that on his third journey, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. That seems to be the place at which he wrote this letter, which means Paul is writing around 56 or 57 A.D. Now, when you read through the book of Romans, and especially when you compare it with the other epistles that Paul writes, many of his other epistles had strong rebukes of either aberrant teaching or aberrant morals. In this letter, we see the church seems to have been quite healthy when Paul writes this letter to them. The largest rebuke in the letter comes in chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15, where he rebukes the disunity between those who he terms weak in faith and strong in faith. That was a significant issue. He devotes quite a bit of material to that. But that's really the only apparent problem in this church when Paul writes. Overall, a healthy church. Paul seems to be led by various circumstances to set forth the substantial teaching of the gospel that is the substance of his book. He certainly has in mind that neither he, nor as far as he knows, other apostles have been to Rome. He's wanted to go there, but he can't go there. Certainly he has in mind past battles he has had with the Judaizers. We learn about those battles in the book of Galatians. He had those battles in Corinth as well. Turn over to Romans chapter 3, verse 8, where he refers to the Judaizers, those Jews who were hounding Paul's every step, making terrible accusations against him, trying to divide him from the, or put him at odds with the Old Testament scriptures. Romans chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." Seems to be thinking of the Judaizers. They would listen to Paul's preaching of the gospel of grace, how the one whose faith is in Jesus has been freed from the law. Very important part of Paul's gospel, because the law brings condemnation. We have to be freed from that law in order to have a right standing with God. And these Judaizers listen to the teaching of Paul that we've been freed from the law and that Gentiles do not have to become Jewish in order to be included in the people of God, in order to receive the benefits of the Messiah. And the Judaizers would charge, "Paul, you are saying that we should just do evil, because God's going to forgive us. He's going to give us grace if we do evil. You sin more, grace increases." What a terrible teaching Paul is giving. That accusation, why not do evil that good may come? He says, some people slanderously charge us with saying this, with teaching this. Their condemnation is just. So he certainly has in mind when he writes this letter the attacks of the Judaizers. He also has in mind the coming crisis in Jerusalem. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Romans 15, verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. He knows he's going to run into trouble when he arrives in Jerusalem. Trouble with the unbelieving Jews who have been making the accusations against him that he is contrary to Moses. We know how that will unfold. When he will arrive in Jerusalem, what he fears will happen. The Jews will be about ready to kill him in the temple, making false accusations against him, accusing him of being against the temple, against Moses. And so Paul certainly has this in mind when he writes this letter. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's going to have trouble there with the unbelieving Jews. He also has in mind when he writes the need to gather support in Rome for the work in Spain. He wants the Roman church to be very supportive of the work he will do in Spain. He needs their prayer support. He will need their financial support. He will need to use Rome as a base of operations. He has that in mind. And he also has in mind that need to unify the divided Christian community, where you have the division between the weak in faith and the strong in faith. He needs to unite the church around the gospel. So with all these circumstances in mind, he gives us the most substantial teaching of the gospel that he gives us in any letter in Scripture. Wonderful theological treatise about the gospel. Paul sets forth the gospel here, particularly as it relates to the issues of Jew and Gentile, law and gospel, Old Covenant and New Covenant. Well, let's see what he writes about his purpose. Go back to chapter 1 again. Let's see his exact purpose, or what we can learn from these opening verses about his purpose. Verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. He's been wanting to edify the church there, to strengthen them. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation, both the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. But he can't be there yet to do it. So he starts to do it in this letter. This letter is the beginning of what he says here he wants to do in Rome. He wants to strengthen the church. He wants to encourage the church. He wants to reap a harvest among them. He wants to preach the gospel to them. And he begins to do that in this letter. The majority of the epistle is a theological treatise, the fullest expression of his theology in the New Testament. And the main theme is the gospel. Right after in verse 15, he says that he is eager to preach the gospel to them. In verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." There's the heart of the gospel. There's the very foundation of the message that he proclaims throughout this epistle. The gospel message is good news of a righteousness that comes from God. He says, in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is good news of a gift of righteousness. This is not about a righteousness that you achieve. We're talking about righteousness here. We're talking about a right standing with God. It's not a right standing with God that you achieve. It is a right standing with God that is given to you freely by God as a undeserved gift. It is received from faith for faith. You initially receive this righteousness through faith, and you walk in this righteousness through faith. You're not saved by faith, but then you have to do works to maintain this righteous standing. No, this righteous standing comes entirely to you through faith, not through a combination of faith plus works, but faith alone. This is how the righteous live. They do not live by their own merits. They do not live by their own righteousness, but they live by faith. This is how they are made righteous, by faith. So that sets the theme for the whole book. It is the gospel of the righteousness of God, given as a gift, received by faith. We can outline the book in such a way that it keeps this theme of the gospel prominent. We can outline the book this way. It starts out with greetings and an introduction. Then you have, in the second half of chapter 1, all the way through the first half of chapter 3, the need for the gospel. Before he even gets into the gospel, the details of it, he establishes the need for the gospel. As he speaks about universal sin and universal condemnation, speaking of how the heathen who has no access to the scriptures is under God's wrath because they have suppressed the truth that God has revealed of himself through the creation. He speaks of the condemnation of God upon those who have the Old Testament scriptures. They have these scriptures, but they do not live according to these scriptures. They are condemned by these scriptures. And in chapter 3, he quotes the Old Testament repeatedly. All these statements that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. He's showing that every mouth is closed before God. There's nothing that we can offer up to God to show that we are acceptable to Him. That is the need for the gospel. Then, in the next section, at the end of chapter 3 through chapter 4, we have the gospel as the righteousness of God by faith. He elaborates on what he said in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He goes back to Abraham. He shows this is not a new thing. This is the way that God has always operated. Salvation, righteousness, has always been received through faith, just as Abraham received it through faith. And David received it through faith. Then, in the next section, chapters 5 through 8, he speaks of the gospel as the power of God for salvation. This gospel that gives you a right standing with God also gives you power to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. To walk in obedience to God. Because you have been set free from the dominion that you were under. You were under the dominion of sin. You were a slave to sin, but no longer. You have been set free by Jesus Christ. In Christ, there is now power to walk in obedience as a slave or a servant to God. He also speaks in this section about the power of God to bring us to salvation and then to sanctify us and to glorify us. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Nothing can at all. He will see us all the way through to glorification. Then in the next section, chapters 9 through 11, we have the gospel and Israel. Being that he's writing to a church that has Jew and Gentile, a congregation that is familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, which contain God's promises of salvation to Israel, the question comes up, is God unfaithful to his promises? With all these promises of salvation that were given to Israel, and yet we see the majority of Jewish people not believing in Christ and dying in their sins and perishing. Does this mean God's word has failed? And so in 9, 10, and 11, he's showing, no, God's word has not failed. God did not choose every single Israelite for salvation. He chose some for salvation. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There's always been a remnant that has been chosen by grace. Then he speaks of how the Gentiles are related to these promises that were made to Israel. And how the Gentiles who believe, they are grafted in. And the unbelieving Jews, they are broken off. But then they can be brought back in again in the future. Then, chapters 12 through the first half of 15 is about the gospel and the transformation of life. There's a very significant hinge in the book. This is the turning point of the book. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Where it says, therefore, in light of God's mercies, offer your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So in light of all this wonderful doctrine about the gospel, these wonderful truths of God's mercy and grace to us, in Christ Jesus who loved us, now there's a certain way to live. To live as worship unto God. And he gets into very specifics here about how to live as a sacrifice unto God. And how we change. Change from living in the old ways according to the flesh to living in the new ways according to the Spirit. Then the last section of the book is conclusion, final greetings, and benediction. Now let's consider one difficult passage to interpret. Chapter 8, verse 29. Let's turn there together. We have a golden chain of salvation here. Wonderful truths here. Let me read it in context. In verse 28, it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The question is, what does it mean in verse 29, when it speaks about God foreknowing? This is the beginning of the chain. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. What does it mean that God foreknew these individuals? The Arminian view says that this means that God knew beforehand that these individuals would believe in Jesus. So in that sense, he foreknew them. He foreknew that they would believe. Knowing that they would believe, then he predestined them to be conformed to the image of Christ. Very different is the Reformed view. The Reformed view says that this means that God sovereignly and unconditionally chose these individuals beforehand for a relationship with himself. So let's look at this word. Let's look at it in context. Let's seek to understand what this means. The word for know is used again just a few chapters later in chapter 11, verse 2. Take a look at 11:2. In the context, he's speaking about the nation of Israel. Verse 2, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Here it says that God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. He refers to Israel as having been foreknown by God. Here, this word foreknow is used of God's sovereign choice of Israel. In the Bible, we don't see God looking forward in time and seeing that Israel would be such a wonderfully obedient nation, a very believing nation. No. In Deuteronomy, it's very clear God chose Israel not because of anything great in and of themselves. He chose them because He chose them. He chose them because He loved them. He had sovereignly set His love upon them, and therefore He was had taken them to Himself, into relationship with Himself. Here, clearly, this word foreknow, in this context, is talking about God's sovereign choice of Israel. He chose them beforehand for His people. Understand that the word to know is used in the Old Testament at times to speak of God electing grace. In Genesis 18, verse 19, the angel of the Lord is speaking regarding Abraham. It says, "For I have chosen him." Now, literally, it's "I have known him." It's, the Hebrew word is yada, the most common word that means to know in the Old Testament. The New King James translates it, "have known." "For I have known him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." But that word to know is being used here to, in the sense of choosing. That's why the ESV uses those words. "I have chosen him." Also, we see the word know to be used in the sense of choosing in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." In what sense did God know Jeremiah before Jeremiah was in the womb? He knew them in the sense that He chose him. He chose him to be a prophet. He chose him to serve the Lord. So it's used there in that sense to choose. Also, Amos chapter 3, verse 2. "You only have I known," or the New American Standard translates it, "have chosen. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." You're my chosen people, my privileged people. Therefore, I'm holding you to a very high standard. The word to know in the Bible can also be used of God's love for His people. Hosea chapter 13, verse 5. "It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought." The New American Standard translates it, "It was I who cared for you in the wilderness." Here the word know is not being used in the sense of choosing, but the sense of loving, caring for. All throughout that wilderness time, the Lord loved. He cared for His people. "I knew you." In Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, what Jesus will say to some, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And none of these references that I've given can the word know be understood to mean simply knowing something about someone else. It has the idea of choosing or loving, having a relationship with. When Jesus says, "I never knew you," He means, I never had a relationship with you. I never poured out my love upon you. You were separated from me. I didn't know you. Now keep that in mind when we come back to Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In the context, there's no thought about knowing ahead of time what such individuals would do. The context here matches the context that we've looked at previously. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom beforehand he chose for himself. Those whom beforehand he cast his love upon, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the meaning that matches. Now, understand that verse 29 elaborates on the ideas back in verse 28 of God's purpose and his working together of all things for good. In verse 28, it was, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Verse 29, "for." Verse 29 is an elaboration upon what has just been stated in verse 28. An elaboration upon the purpose of God and how he is working all things together for good for those who love him. And the way he elaborates upon this is he goes all the way back to eternity past, where God purposed to cast his saving love upon some individuals. He foreknew, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Here's the purpose of God: to take his elect and to conform them to the image of Christ. And here's how this purpose is going to be fulfilled. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is how God is working everything together for the good of those who love him. He's using all of our circumstances right now to move us in this direction of being glorified. He's sanctifying us. Sanctification is preparation for glorification. You know, all of these circumstances for our good. What is the chief good for us? It is to be conformed completely to the image of Christ. It is to be glorified with Christ. It is to be brought face to face with Christ, where we will enjoy him in perfect relationship forever and ever. Now in verse 29, the word foreknow means to set one's regard on beforehand. To know from eternity with distinguishing affection and delight. It refers to God's sovereign, unconditional choice of individuals before the foundation of the world for a loving relationship with God. And that interpretation matches the theology of Paul that we see elsewhere. That the will is in bondage to sin. Paul talks about being in bondage in our unconverted state in the middle of this book. When one is in bondage, in the way that Paul speaks of one being in bondage to sin, there is no faith. There is no believing in Christ. There's nothing that God can look forward to go, that sets this person apart from another person. I'm going to make them like Christ. No, we're in bondage to sin. And so it takes everything in this golden chain to overcome that and to fulfill God's purpose in our lives. Well, next time I will speak a little bit about teaching the book of Romans. But are there any questions about anything that we've looked at tonight, or any comments on these things to edify us? First Robert and then Ivers.
In Romans chapter 1, it says, I'm under obligation to agree to the brother. Usually Paul says,
the barbarians, you know, were those basically on the outside of the Roman Empire. And he's already been an apostle within the empire. Now he's starting to think of, you know, going beyond to the outer regions. And he's thinking of going to Spain, and going all the way to the end of the empire. He certainly has in mind the barbarians. I believe it's those outside the Roman Empire. Uh-huh. Ivers. And in this letter, he helps us to see how deep our sin runs, and therefore how much deeper the grace of God runs, that he is overwhelmed with, and he wants us to be overwhelmed with as well. Elsa. Right.
That way we cannot judge anyone and think it's not impossible God to reach.
That's right. Amen.
And that's the hope, you know.
Yes.
To keep and pray for our Lord.
Yes. Because the Lord in His plan utilizes our prayers for the salvation of the lost. He's included our prayers as part of that pathway to the working of the Spirit in hearts and lives. Right. I'm sure nobody dreamed that Paul would be converted to the faith that he was persecuting. Which is why many at first did not believe him. They thought, this is a trick. It was beyond what they ever expected. Yes. Gives us hope for the salvation of lost people. A good note to conclude on. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious epistle. Thank you for your glorious gospel. Thank you for the glorious working of your Son on the cross, where he laid down his life as a propitiation for our sins. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have saved sinners like us. Thank you for the gift of your righteousness. Thank you for the adoption as sons. Thank you for the promised inheritance that is to come, the promise of glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.